Father, as we look at your word once more tonight, we pray, Lord, you'd open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, and that you would, through these parables that our Lord taught his disciples and to the crowds, that we would have comprehension of them as did his disciples at that time. And we pray, Lord, though they be difficult, that you give us the mental acuity and to understand them. And this, we thank you for the Holy Spirit whom you've given us to be our ultimate teacher in these things. And so we pray for an understanding of the kingdom program as it was offered to the nation Israel and rejected. And now in the wake of that, a new age opened up between the two comings of the king during which we live, the church age in the main, but even more than that on either end. And so we pray, Lord, for comprehension of the nature of this period and what these parables are teaching about the world as it would develop between your two advents. And so we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, probably actually the earliest written gospel, though of course critics of the Bible don't hold to that. And later on, before I forget, there will be a handout, so don't let me forget that. I don't want to give it to you just quite yet, though. We'll be in Matthew 13 tonight. This is the discourse that follows the narrative in Matthew 11 and 12, which deal with the rejection of the forerunner of the king, that is, the rejection of John the Baptist, and then the rejection of the king himself. And in light of that, we have come to the parables where Jesus shifts his teaching method. Yeah? Oh, yeah, maybe we can just turn it up or something, and that way I don't have to yell at you. You want me to yell at you? I know, I can't holler. You can ask my kids about that. Okay, now in Matthew 13, the first parable that we find in verses 3 and following there is the parable of the sower. We said it's not a kingdom parable because he doesn't say that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. But it's a parable that introduces the kingdom parables. There's 8 parables in all, 7. We're working on the latter 7. The first 3 soils in the parable of the sower did not receive the seed in such a way that it bore fruit, and that's the key. But the fourth soil did receive the seed in such a way that it bore fruit and would there, as a result, bear more fruit. And Jesus interpreted this parable down in, I think, verse 18 to 23 or so. He interpreted this parable by saying that the first 3 soils basically heard the kingdom message, but they didn't have a sufficient understanding of the significance of that message, and they would not therefore receive any further understanding of the kingdom. So they would keep on hearing, in other words, they would hear the parables, right? But they would not understand. They would keep on seeing, but they would not perceive. And then the fourth soil, he said, represented his disciples, the only group who did understand the significance of his person and his work and the kingdom message. So they alone would receive further understanding through the kingdom parables that he's now giving initially to the crowds. So we should be clear then that the formulas that you see that introduce each of these parables, except the first one, the formula the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, or the kingdom of heaven is like, that formula means that the objects, like the leaven or the wheat and the tares, okay, or the mustard seed or whatever it is, those objects are being used to represent some truth about this present age relative to the future kingdom. Okay, so there is a relationship between this present age, we know as the church, and the future kingdom, which is to come. So what these parables are not doing is they're not describing the future kingdom itself, okay? But the present age that precedes and is preparatory for that future kingdom. So we're in a stage in history of preparation for the kingdom, okay? And this age is known as the inter-advent, or because it's between the two advents of Christ, okay? And so then it's a period that is actually extends from when Israel rejected the king, which was Matthew 12, all the way until Israel receives her king. Okay, and that means that it's broader than the church because it began before Pentecost. the day of Pentecost, when the church began, and it ends after the rapture, okay? So this period is broader than the church, but it does include the church, okay? The first kingdom parable is the parable of the tares, down to verse 24, and Jesus also interpreted this parable, which is significant, okay? This means it's a key for interpreting all the other parables, which don't give an explanation, okay? So it begins in verse 24, and we read the parable. So Jesus presented another parable to them. This time, in verse 24, he said there was a man sowing seed, good seed, in his field. And in verse 25, while his servants were sleeping, the man's enemy came into the same field and sowed tares. This was, we review, this was degenerate wheat among the Jews. It was actually a type of rye grass that looked like the wheat as it grew up. So anyway, they sowed these tares among the good seed, and they went away. In verse 26, when the wheat headed out, the degenerate wheat at that time became evident. And in verse 27, the servants asked how the field could have degenerate wheat in it if the landowner had sown only good seeds to begin with. And in verse 28, the landowner said to them that an enemy has done this. And the slaves asked, well, do you want us to go out and gather these out of the field? In verse 29, the landowner said no, because since they'd grown up together, now their roots are all going to be tangled together in the same field, and they might uproot some of the good wheat along with the degenerate. In verse 30, he said, just let them both grow together until the harvest, and at that time, I'll tell the reapers to gather up the degenerate wheat first, bind it and burn it, then gather the good wheat into the barn. In verse 36, then, we come more to the interpretation that Jesus gives. So these things have been spoken to the crowds openly, publicly, but Jesus at this point leaves the crowds, right, and he went into a house. His disciples then requested that you might explain to us what is the meaning of the parable of the tares. What did it mean? In verse 37, Jesus identified the landowner as the Son of Man. That's a title that has definite kingdom connotations. He's the king to come. In 1338, he identifies the field as the world, and that expanded his mission beyond just Israel to Gentiles, whereas before it had been Israel only. He also identifies the good seed. He says the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, referring to Jewish and Gentile believers in this present age that we live in now. They are heirs of the kingdom. And he identifies the degenerate wheat as the sons of the evil one, which refers to unbelievers in this present time that we live in. In 1339, he identifies the enemy as the devil, and he says the harvest is the end of the age, and of course the harvest immediately precedes the kingdom. The reapers, he says, are the angels, and they will carry out his judgments against the earth dwellers before the kingdom comes. In verse 40, he says the unbelievers will be gathered up, they'll be judged right at the end of the age preceding the kingdom's arrival. And in verse 41, the Son of Man is the one who will send forth his angels to gather out of his kingdom those tares when he is coming in his kingdom. So at that time, he says all people who are, you know, during this future time, you know, leading people away from the Messiah, and all those who follow after them, they're all going to be plunged into lawlessness. They're all going to be gathered. In verse 42, they're going to be cast into the furnace of fire, which is a real place, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then in verse 43, of course, the righteous, that is the believers, they'll enter into the kingdom of God. Okay, so the parable is basically saying that because Israel rejected her king in the first century, there is now revealed that there's going to be an intervening age. And during this age, the Son of Man is going to be sowing sons of the kingdom in the world, while Satan is going to be sowing sons of evil right alongside them until the end of the age, when the Son of Man will send forth his angels and they will gather out all the sons of evil, and then the kingdom will come. Okay, and the question was asked last week whether Alvin McLean, who is a well-known, he's passed away, of course, but he's an excellent Bible teacher and student of the kingdom, whether he held to this interpretation or not, and I forgot at the time, but he looked it up, and he does. He holds this, and that's to be expected of him. And that's good, because if he viewed these parables as talking about the actual kingdom period, okay, and not the inter-Advent age, then you have the problem of Revelation 20 teaching that during the kingdom, Satan will be bound. But the sowing of the sons of the devil, okay, would not fit very well in the kingdom since he's bound. So that has to be this present time that he is doing this work. Anyway, this is all the period leading up to the kingdom. Now, Andy Wood said something similar, or add something, that I want to bring to your attention to consider, okay? And his thought was that because in the parable, you remember, it was difficult for them to distinguish between the wheat and the degenerate wheat until it was just about at the end, right? And he pointed out, It will be difficult to distinguish between the saved and unsaved within professing Christendom throughout the mystery age. That's an interesting thought, a possibility. Of course, the separation between the saved and the unsaved, which is made at the end of the age. So, in other words, it's difficult now to distinguish the saved from the unsaved, but when the time of trouble comes, the tribulation time, then it won't be trouble to distinguish them any longer. And I'm going to explain why. Okay, this is possible. It's true that it is often difficult, not always, but it's often difficult to tell the difference between the saved and the unsaved in this present age. There's no scriptural teaching that ensures that if one is genuinely saved, then they are going to live a healthy, productive Christian life. Only that this type of life is available to all who are genuinely saved as they walk by the Spirit. But the fact is, since the saved are not always walking by the Spirit, then it is often that their lives are indistinguishable from the unsaved. So this is just like the period described in the parable of the wheat and the tares growing up side by side and looking the same until right at the end. Okay. Now, during the tribulation time, the distinction between the saved and the unsaved will be clear. And the parable also supports that, doesn't it? That's when it becomes apparent that some enemy had entered into the field and sown the seed, and they had grown up alongside, and so forth and so on. Now, how is it that during the tribulation time, the distinction between the saved and the unsaved will be so clear? Well, this is seen in two ways in Scripture. First, because apart from those who are in the tribulation time are still trying to make a decision for Christ or against Christ, the unsaved will be following the Antichrist entirely. And the believers, the saved, will be following Christ entirely. In other words, what I'm saying is that during that time, there will not be any lukewarm believers. None. And I challenge you to find passages that show that there will be lukewarm believers in that time. This will make it easy, of course, to distinguish between the saved and the unsaved, just as the wheat and the tares were easy to distinguish at the end of the harvest. The reasons for such clarity is because that period of time is such an intense period of judgment. And everyone in the world knows what's going on, that the kingdom of God is breaking into history, and they are lining up on one team or the other, and that is it. Okay? Now, the second reason it will be easy to distinguish in that time is because there will actually be a visible manifestation on those who are the unsaved and not on those who are the saved. And that is the mark of the beast described in the book of Revelation. The mark will be a visible mark that will be etched on the skin, okay, perhaps something like a tattoo, okay? But it's not going to be a credit card, okay? A credit card has different numbers, the purpose of which is to distinguish different people and bank accounts, not the purpose of the mark, which is to connect people with one and the same exact number. Okay? It is also not a technology device that somebody sticks in your hand or in your forehead. Okay? But it is a mark in the Greek text. It is etched upon, in the Greek text, the surface of the skin. That is either the number 666 or the name of the Antichrist, which will add up to 666. In any case, because of this very intense nature, or intense time period, just before the kingdom arrives, people are either going to line up and follow the Antichrist entirely, or they're going to follow Christ entirely. And those who are loyal to the Antichrist are going to take his mark, and no believer will ever take that mark. So, while it's true that right now in the world it is often difficult to tell the saved from the unsaved, it will not be difficult to distinguish them at the end of the age. Okay, and that may be depicted by the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's just a thought to consider. Now tonight we come to more parables, and I'd hope to finish all the other parables, but they're really too difficult. They got the best of me. So tonight, the mustard seed, the leaven, the treasure, and the merchant. And I'll deal with these in pairs. Okay, so I'll put together the mustard seed and the leaven, and then I'll pair up the treasure and the merchant, because I believe they basically go together. Now, none of these parables are given explanation by Christ. And this is why, in the commentaries, if you read this, it's kind of like going to Disneyland. I mean, there's something for everybody. Just take your pick. But that's why we're going to exercise caution, okay? Dr. Mike Stollard, he said, since neither Christ nor Matthew interprets these parables, with the exception of the terse interpretation of verses 49 and 50, the interpreter should be more cautious and perhaps less dogmatic about his conclusions. And Alvin McLean said, in no area, and this is significant, but he wrote a whole, his life work was The Greatness of the Kingdom. It's a book about the kingdom all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and it's about that thick. And he is well known as one of the greatest scholars ever on the kingdom. Okay, and he said, in no area of the Word of God is there greater need for caution on the part of interpreters than in the parables, and especially in those concerned with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which is this chapter. Okay, even the most spiritual and well-taught among students of the Word may go astray here, and many an error has found its basis in some parabolic detail. And he gives one example. The gradual and ultimate triumph of the church in converting the world through the leavening process of the gospel. He's talking about the parable of the leaven. And he's saying this is a great error that anyone would interpret it as referring to the ultimate triumph of the church in converting the world through the preaching of the gospel. Okay, he's saying that is an error. And I would totally agree. It has nothing to do with this error here. So we're going to be cautious, okay, and less dogmatic about the meaning of these parables, lest we say God said when God did not say. See, okay, that would not be a good thing to do. Okay, now, some commentators, myself included, noticed by myself, that the parable of the tares, which we just went through, this parable is the only kingdom parable that Christ gives us an interpretation of. There are six more kingdom parables, none of which are given an explanation. So then what we conclude, or I conclude, is that we might want to interpret the other six kind of in the framework of that one. And that one, of course, is given far more detail than any of the others, too. So the general framework for interpreting these other parables will be, and this is general, to interpret them as new truths revealed about this present age that we're now living in, which is preparatory for the kingdom. Okay? That's the general framework we're looking at. So the first parable tonight is the mustard seed, verses 31 and 32. So it's the third series. It's the third parable he's spoken. It was spoken to the crowds. It's a kingdom parable. Very difficult parable. It took a whole day to look at these two verses. So a lot of time to try to resolve. And, the views and the commentaries, like I said, it's like Disneyland. The differences are so wide, and there's so many things, okay, to think about, that I was forced to basically say, okay, you know, I've got what all these people are saying, but I need to look at the history only and what Matthew is saying only and just block all these other voices out. And in verse 31... let's just read it. Okay, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Okay, so this is a parable, right? Okay, meaning what? What does that mean for us? It means that it was something well known and true to life for a first century Jew. This is not foreign to them. It may be foreign to us, but it wasn't foreign to them. The mustard seed, the tree, all this, the birds. Okay, so we have to understand, basically, first of all, the mustard seed as it was understood by a Jew. And so, just like last time, I took you to Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jew, raised in the 1800s, in Judaism by his father, became a believer in Christ, and he wrote The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And he gives us this explanation of the mustard seed. He says, in fact, the expression small as a mustard seed had become proverbial. He's speaking about in Israel. And it was used not only by our Lord, but frequently by the rabbis. To indicate what? To indicate the smallest amount, such as the least drop of blood, the least defilement, the smallest remnant of sun glow in the sky. But when it is grown, it's greater than the garden herbs. Indeed, it looks no longer like a large garden herb or shrub, but becomes, or rather appears, like a tree. As St. Luke puts it, a grape tree. Of course, not in comparison with other trees, but with garden shrubs. Such growth of the mustard seed was also a fact well known at the time, and indeed still observed in the East. Okay, the key then from this note is the mustard seed's dramatic change in size from a small seed into a large tree relative to the seeds that grow other garden herbs. Okay, and this is indeed the most important characteristic to observe in the whole parable. And then with respect to the tree, what about the tree? Edersheim also gives more historical background from that time when he says, pictorial, of course, this trait would be. You know, a big tree with birds all flocking around in it. And we can the more readily understand that birds would be attracted to the branches or the shadow of the mustard plant when we know that mustard was in Palestine mixed with or used as food for pigeons. And presumably would be sought by other birds. And the general meaning would the more easily be apprehended that a tree whose wide spreading branches afforded lodgment to the birds of heaven was a familiar Old Testament figure for a mighty kingdom that gave shelter to the nations. So after much research, and this background is indeed all that one really needs to properly understand the parable of the mustard seed. The focus is on a small seed that becomes a large tree, and that tree signifies the kingdom that is to come. Now note, if you have a Ryrie Study Bible on this verse 31, 32 there, he says this, Ryrie, the kingdom will grow quickly, but nothing, okay, read it for yourself, nothing in the parable or in the historical background of mustard seeds talks about the rate of growth of this seed. This is not what the text or history tells us, okay? Maybe he got it from Walvoord, who said, although left without interpretation, it anticipated that Christendom as a sphere of profession will grow rapidly from a small beginning to an organization with great power and wealth. Well, that's not in the text. That's not in the history. That's in his book, okay? He also mentions that the tree here is a sphere of profession, you know. It's composed of genuine believers, but also, he says, the birds represent professing believers. So they're really not. There's nothing like this in the parable either, okay, by the way. That is all brought to the text, okay. This is not the text. The text is centering on issues in the historical background that were cited by Edersheim. And that is, first, look, the change, dramatic change, from the smallest seed planted in a garden, the mustard seed, to being the largest plant in that garden. Relative to the others, it's considered a tree. And the birds nest there, representing the kingdom itself. Okay, so, in verse 31, we read, you know, a man goes out, he takes a mustard seed, he sowed it in his field. By the way, the mustard seed is not the seed that, you know, we get the condiment for hot dogs, okay? Okay, that's not it, okay? It is a garden seed, and the word field here refers to some land that has been under cultivation, and more specifically in verse 32, he's talking about a garden. So we're looking at one particular garden seed and its growth relative to other seeds that you might plant in a garden. In verse 32, he says of the mustard seed, and this is smaller than all other seeds. And this, of course, has led to all sorts of atheists and critics of the Bible to come along and say, well, The Bible made an error because we know there are seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed. So I took one off a website. The author says there are two significant errors here. First, there are many smaller seeds like the orchid seed. And second, mustard plants don't grow into trees. Okay. And the answer to this is rather simple. The Greek word translated smaller here is actually a comparative adjective. And the thought that it is very small in relation to other garden seeds. It is not comparing it to all seeds of the world. And J. Carl Laney says, scientifically we know there are smaller seeds. However, Jesus was not referring to all seeds, but to the garden seeds. The seeds a farmer would plant in the field. The black mustard seed is smaller than a grain seed, a grape seed, or a cucumber seed. It is smaller than the period at the end of this sentence. Not on PowerPoint, but in a book, you know. Of all the garden seeds, it is the smallest, with the greatest growth potential. And that is the key. It is the smallest with the greatest growth potential. Okay. Now, in verse 32, he adds, and when it is full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. That is, comparatively speaking to the others. Not talking like, well, put it next to an oak tree or put it next to a cypress. That's not the comparison. This was a phenomenon that was well known to life and true to life for a first century Jew to think of the mustard seed and its growth potential in this way. Edersheim says, oh, we're going to skip that. Now, no we're not. The second quote here. He says, but when it's grown, it's greater than the garden herbs. Indeed, it looks no longer like a large garden herb or shrub, but becomes, or rather appears like a tree. As St. Luke puts it, a great tree. Okay, so forth. So the tree is the result of phenomenal growth. Okay, the beginnings were tiny, but the end was large. So then, what does the tree represent? Very clearly, what the tree represents is the kingdom when it comes. Okay, it represents the kingdom when it comes. So in other words, the mustard seed is the sons of the kingdom, which began a very small group. Okay, a very small group of people. But when the sons of kingdom will have enlarged through this present age, they will become a very large group. And that the tree represents a kingdom. As I mentioned before, this is seen in Daniel 4. When Nebuchadnezzar, he had his vision of visions of this very alarming visions of a great tree. And I put the verses here. Daniel says, the tree that you saw, Nebuchadnezzar, which became large and strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, you're the tree, okay? For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. So he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, you're the tree. Of course, you have to understand that Nebuchadnezzar was the incarnation of the whole kingdom of Babylon. He was it. And so the two, a king and his kingdom, can never really be separated. And what is being referred to here by this tree is not Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, but it's Messiah's kingdom. Okay? It's the kingdom when he comes. Ezekiel 17:23 talks about this kingdom when it comes and refers to it as a tree. On the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. It's not a literal tree, okay? It's a kingdom, okay? And the birds aren't literal birds, as we'll see. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, I exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. That's the Messiah. See, I am the Lord, I've spoken, I will perform. It's the Messiah and his kingdom. So a tree in the Old Testament did commonly represent a mighty kingdom, and the Lord in this parable is predicting that this motley crew of a few disciples will grow and expand so that when Messiah returns, it will be a huge kingdom. Now, the last thing we have, of course, is the birds of the air that come and nest in his branches. And who are the birds? Well, the birds, people come along and say, oh, birds, this is evil, you know, or these are evil people, or it's just professing believers or something like that. It doesn't have anything to do with that. I mean, that's just making stuff up. The birds refer, as it does throughout the Old Testament, to the nations of the world that partake in the future bounty of the kingdom. They enjoy its shade, they enjoy the produce of the tree, and so forth. So, the parable of the mustard seed pictures the growth of the sons of the kingdom starting small, with, say, just the 12, or maybe even just the 11, since one of them was a betrayer, right? Into a large kingdom that provides for people of all nations. And Georgian H. Peters, only about 150 years ago, wrote this. He said, when all the preparative growth has been experienced, the tree, that is the kingdom, appears. And it will be found greater than all herbs, that is other kingdoms, affording abundant shelter. The tree alone represents the kingdom. And this kingdom is shown to be the result of an intervening growth or work, a constant accretion or gathering. A tree, too, is significant of a kingdom. Daniel 4, 10, 20, and Ezekiel 31, 3. The small flock, speaking of the 12, by constant accessions to its number, will ultimately, at the manifestation of the sons of God, become a mighty nation, a strong people, etc. Okay.
So the reference is to the millennial kingdom.
Yes, the reference is to the millennial kingdom. Correct, when it comes. So, I could quote some other people that say similar things, but we're not going to do that. But it's okay. So yeah, to clarify on that point, the kingdom is entirely future, okay? But the number of all who believe in this present age are called sons of the kingdom, meaning they're heirs. To be a son, okay, if you're in a family and you're a son, well, you're an heir. And you're an heir to whatever your father leaves you, okay? Now, we are sons of the kingdom. It doesn't mean we're in the kingdom. It just means that we're heirs of it. We're going to receive it at some future time, just like you receive your inheritance at a future time. Okay? Same thing. Okay? So, this also, we would point out, if this is picturing the growth of the sons of the kingdom until the kingdom comes and it's all these sons, then it corresponds to the good wheat in the parable of the tares. The good wheat are the sons of the kingdom, right? And that is very important because this pairs with the next one. The mustard seed parables hooks up with the leaven here. That's the next parable. It's the parable of the leaven in verse 33. It's the opposite of the mustard seed. Okay. Whereas the mustard seed is talking about the growth of the sons of the kingdom, what can you guess the leaven is? The growth of the sons of the devil. Okay. The tares. So we pair these together. Now it says, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leaven. Now, that's only 19 words in the Greek text, but there's probably been 19 bookshelves of books written about this, 19 words. And the big controversy, to make it very short, is whether the leaven represents something good, okay, or something evil, okay? And there are many who say it represents something good. They say, well, this means the same thing as the parable of the mustard seed, that there's going to be a growth of the kingdom of heaven or a growth of believers or a growth of Christendom or something by way of the penetrating power of the gospel. Okay, so the gospel is being portrayed as this, having leavening influence on the world. So this view is saying that leaven is something positive, and that positiveness is the powerful penetration of the gospel. Now, if this is so, okay, this is absolutely contrary to every single usage in the entire Bible of leaven, which always represents what? Sin, evil, darkness, okay? Now, this is a parable, right? It means it's supposed to be well known to life and true to life. If this is something good, leaven is good, it was not known to anybody that was there. Do you see? What was known to all of them is that leaven is an evil penetrating, leaven is viewed as something evil and penetrating. Okay? So it's not something good. This is something evil. And it's therefore much better to view the leaven as the growth of unbelief in this present age leading up to the kingdom. So as the mustard seed portrayed the sons of the kingdom and their growth, this does the other side. It signifies the tares and their growth alongside the wheat. So this means the two parables, the mustard seed and the leaven, capitalize on the two elements in the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares, correspond to the growth of the sons of the kingdom, the growth of the sons of the evil one side by side. And Mike Stollard agreed. He said, when all this preparative growth... Sorry. Maybe I didn't get... The controlling factor here is the parable of the tares, he said. That parable has two key elements with respect to the activities of the present time, one good, one evil. It is not a stretch exegetically to see that Jesus gives these two parables, the mustard seed and the leaven, to illustrate the two elements of good and evil. In this light, the period leading up to the kingdom will see many come to Christ, but will also see many reject him as well. Each of the two parables illustrates one half of the description given by the parable of the tares. No problem. I think this is a very safe interpretation. We should be cautious when we read other interpretations that kind of go out on a limb away from the parable of the tares. Okay? Now, in verse 34, we begin the transition from the crowds to the disciples. Remember, the first four parables are given publicly to the crowds, and then the last four, he departs into a house, and he gives it privately only to his disciples. This is verse 35 and 36 there. So we'll back up to verse 34 to deal with these verses. All these things, verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. Look at that. I mean, that's a remarkable statement. He didn't speak anything to them plainly. It was all in parables. Okay? Why did he not speak to them without a parable? And go back to verse 10 in the chapter. We're asking the same question his disciples asked. I mean, they're there in the crowds. They're listening to this, and they're like, what's going on? What is he doing? Why is he doing this? We have never seen this before. Okay? So this is their question. Okay? And remember, it didn't really come this early in the discourse. Mark gives the sequence. Matthew sticks verse 10 in there and all this explanation prior to the fact when they went in the house. Okay? But the point is then that there were four parables that he gave to the crowd, and his disciples are out there among the crowd, and they're saying, you know, what is he doing? And then finally, when they got to go in the house, down in verse 36, you know, they're asking the question they ask here in verse 10, why do you speak in parables? And the question in verse 36, could you tell us about the tares? And so forth. So, the very fact that they had this question shows that Jesus had never taught extensively like this in parables, ever before. And he was doing something very strange. And this, of course, is a shift in his ministry. Why is he shifting in his ministry? Well, it's really plain, right? I mean, in chapter 12, that generation rejected him. So it's very plain. And he reasons then in verse 11, 13, 11, this is his own answer. He says, well, to you, that is the disciples, it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, that is to the multitudes, to the crowds, it has not been granted. And that's because the crowds had rejected him. Okay? So they're not going to get further understanding. Okay. Now, in verse 35, we get kind of a definition of a mystery. Remember, he said back in verse 11, to them it's not been granted, but to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And we said the word mystery means something unrevealed, now revealed, or something hidden in God, but now being revealed. So, we get a virtual definition of this word right here in verse 35. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. You know, that's a quote from the Old Testament that Matthew's grabbed there. Where does it come from? If you have maybe a concordance in your margin. Okay, Psalm 78:2. Who wrote Psalm 78:2? Well, it'd be a good guess if you guessed David, because he wrote most of them, right? And that's what I would always guess if I didn't know. But it's a psalm of Asaph. Now, who is Asaph? He was contemporary of David. He was the choir director in the temple. He was this very skilled musician. Okay, and he wrote 12 of our psalms. Second to David, he wrote the most psalms. He wrote Psalm 50, and he wrote Psalm 73 through 83. 12 psalms. Pretty significant guy. And Matthew is quoting loosely something that he said in one of his psalms. Okay, and his psalm is talking about how the older fathers of Israel, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew the truths of the Word of God. But then as the generations passed, their descendants forgot the truths. And he's talking about the time, in a sense, like they were hidden. And then there's a time coming in the future, he says, about Israel, when they're going to remember these truths again, and they're going to teach them to their children. Okay, and that's what verse 2 is saying in Psalm 78. And what Matthew's doing is he's picking up this text, and he's saying, this is just like things hidden, this truth about the kingdom. These were hidden in God from before the foundation of the world, but now they're being revealed. Okay? And this is like a definition of the word mystery. Okay? So it's something hidden in God since the foundation of the world, but now it's being revealed, and it's being revealed through parables, so only his disciples will understand what he's saying. And these parables are all about this new period of time that nobody ever knew about. I mean, there's hundreds of passages in the Old Testament about the kingdom, but there's nothing about the Messiah coming, and there's going to be this long span of time, and then he's going to come again. There's nothing like that. All the first and second coming passages in the Old Testament, we say first and second coming. We say that like this is a piece of cake or something. Well, what did Peter say about this? He said the prophets longed to look into these things. They did not understand. And because you're reading a verse, and the verse is talking about this Messiah who's suffering and being killed and all this in the Old Testament, and then the next thing you know, he's reigning in great glory. And they were thinking, this can't be. How can this be? Kings don't suffer. Kings reign. So what did they invent? Well, some of them invented the two-prophecy theory, right? They had the suffering Messiah and the reigning Messiah. And this was a way for them to try to get these Old Testament texts together that didn't make sense to them. Well, we learn later, of course, in hindsight, oh, there's two comings of the same Messiah, not two Messiahs, okay? And so anyway, but nobody knew this, okay? All that is happening in chapter 13 is opening up everything you know about the inter-Advent age for the very first time. Nobody had ever been taught this. This is the initial basis thing for the whole era in which we live in. Okay? Nothing like this was ever known. Okay? This is the beginning of this being explained. And so in verse 36, he says, then he left the crowds and went into the house. Okay, so he's finished the first four parables. He told those all to the crowds. He goes inside now, and of course his disciples are like, what in the world's going on? And so he starts to explain the parable of the sower. He explains the parable of the tares. Okay? And then he gives them four more parables. Now, so we won't go through in verse 36 to 43 explain the tares because we already did that last week. So let's move to verse 44 and go to the parable of the treasure. Okay, so the mustard seed, we did that, right? The mustard seed and the leaven, those are a pair. Good and evil are going to grow alongside of one another. That's the basic idea. Simple, simple, simple. Here we come to the parable of the treasure and then a merchant, okay? Now, this first one in verse 44, obviously it's very short. It's only 31 Greek words. And I had to pull every book in my library out, okay, to work with this thing. And this, again, this is just like walking through Disneyland. I mean, my goodness. For this one, I gave you lots of interpretations in my footnotes of what people say about this, you know. But it's not about, like, what you like. You know, it's about what it says. That's the only thing that really matters. But this was really, really difficult, too. But let's read it, and here's what I'm going to try to get you to do. I just want you to think, what is the most important idea in here? Not, forget all the details. This little detail, that little detail. That's minor stuff. What is the focal point? What is the most precious and important thing in this as we read it? This requires discipline. I'm asking you to be disciplined, okay? Because I had to be, my goodness. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which man found and hid again, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Now, there's a lot in there that could get you distracted. Like, what's he doing this for? Why would he do that? Or why did this happen? But there really is, and you'll see it, there really is one thing that is being emphasized, and it far overshadows everything else. Well, it's the value of the treasure. Everything, every description actually is enhancing the value of the treasure. I mean, think about it. It was so valuable that, okay, here's this guy who's walking around through a field. He stumbles upon it, right? He's on somebody else's property, right? It was so great. The value was so great, he couldn't remove it. So he hid it again, showing the value of it, right? Because you don't want anybody else to find it, right? In a sense. And for joy, joy over what? Joy over the treasure, the value of it. It's such a great value. He goes and sells all that he has, emphasizing what? This thing's so valuable, I mean, I'd sell everything I've got for this, right? And he buys that field so he can have it. Every expression in there is enhancing the immense value of this treasure. Okay? Isn't that what it's saying? I mean, everything? I mean, I think if you keep what is said in mind and not what everybody else says about Jesus dying on the cross and all this stuff in there, okay, and all this crazy stuff, okay, if you just keep in mind that every expression in here is enhancing the value of this treasure, you will be okay. What then is the treasure that is so valuable? It's just one word, actually. Okay, two, if you put an article in front of it. The kingdom. The kingdom. It is intensely precious and valuable. The rest of the picture, man finding it, hiding it, selling everything he can, buying the field, it's all pointing up how valuable this really is. Now, he's not buying the kingdom, of course. It's just in trying to point up how valuable it really is. That this guy recognizes its value. Okay? And if you have the Nelson Study Bible, some of you may have that, Rodmacher, Allen, and House, they nail this. Okay? They nail it. They said this, the central truth being taught is the immense value of the kingdom. That is exactly right. There are very few who actually see this. Georgian H. Peter says something that's pretty close to the fact, if not the fact itself. He says, the one likens the kingdom to the treasure, speaking of this parable. Now, of course, what this will prompt us to do is to reevaluate our priorities in life. Okay? This is the challenge of the next parable. Okay. Remember, he's just talking to his disciples now. It's not the crowds, it's just the disciples. So these believers, right? In verse 45, we come to the parable of the merchant. Okay? The merchant. So that's all that parable is saying. It's just saying that the kingdom is immensely valuable. And we have to really think about what we think about the kingdom, okay, and its value. Because most Christians don't think about it at all. They think, oh, the church is the kingdom or something. Or the kingdom's in you or something like that. Just nonsense. Nonsense. Just nonsense. Okay? Now, verse 45, the parable of the merchant. Notice, I did not say it's the parable of the what? Pearl. That's misguided. It doesn't say that. Jesus does not liken the kingdom of heaven to a pearl. Here, does he? He says the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. So, it's a parable of the merchant. So, what's to be our focus? The merchant, okay? Now, who is a merchant? Okay, what's a merchant? Okay, a merchant is one who is seeking to invest in things of value so that he can be a successful businessman, right? A merchant is someone who is seeking to invest in things of value so that he can be successful. He's trying to teach us how to be successful in life. Okay? So this merchant was seeking to invest in what? What did he want to invest in? Fine pearls. Okay? What was the value of fine pearls in the ancient world? What was their estimation of pearls? We may not think of them as much. Okay? But it doesn't matter what we think. It matters what they thought. Right? In the ancient world, fine pearls were considered to be more valuable than gold. Among some people groups, it was more than three times as valuable as gold. So if you have an ounce of gold right now, what's an ounce of gold? Maybe $1,200 right now? I don't know. An ounce of gold would be worth $3,600. You tell me that's not significantly more than $1,200. It was intensely valuable. So this man is seeking the most valuable asset in the world in his time to invest in. Now, did he find it? In verse 46, we find that upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Now, I want you to think about what this man did. This man sold everything he owned so he could buy one thing. That ought to tell us something. This one thing that this merchant sought out and bought must be of great value, right? I mean, what would you sell everything you have to buy one of? So he is literally, we would say, putting all of his eggs in one basket. Yeah. Now, some people say, well, that's a silly thing to do. But is it silly? Well, it depends. It all depends. It all depends on if that thing fades away, because if that thing will fade away, it's silly. Or if that thing is eternal. Now, if it's eternal, is it silly? This is no joking matter anymore. This is something very valuable if it lasts forever. What did this man buy? He bought one pearl of great value. All right, what then is the one pearl of great value? What is the one thing of eternal value that once it comes will never pass away? The kingdom of God. Over and over, hundreds of passages say that when the kingdom is established, it will last forever. What then is the point? Okay, what is the point of this man searching out, finding the great pearl, great price, all this stuff? Jesus' point is that this man sought the kingdom first. That ought to remind you of a verse. Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom, and all things will be added unto you. All. Okay. Now, clearly this man is a believer. Okay, obviously. And he has his priorities straight. See, not all believers have their priorities straight, right? Obviously. That's just as obvious. This guy has kingdom priorities. He thinks about the kingdom. He hopes for the kingdom. He seeks for the kingdom. He stores up treasure in heaven for use in the kingdom. The kingdom is the big idea of Scripture. It is where history is going. It is to be that which governs the ordering of our priorities in every decision, every thought, every deed in life. This is a picture of a believer who has the right priorities. And that's the question that comes to every one of us here. Is the question that this man faced and answered correctly, and that is, do you seek first the kingdom? Even in this age, which is demarcated as the church, do you seek the kingdom first? Okay? Because you do know that the church is not greater than the kingdom, but that the kingdom is greater than the church. Far greater. Far greater. As the previous parable taught us, it's of immense value. Okay? The church is merely, to put it in perspective, a preparatory stage on the way to the kingdom. Okay? Is the whole church going to be in the kingdom? Of course we're all going to be there. Is all Israeli saints of the Old Testament going to be there? David and Solomon? Yes, they're all going to be there. What about Noah? What about Enoch? What about all the Adam? What about Abel? What about all these people? They're all going to be there. This is an age far surpassing the church. This is when Christ is ruling over the earth. And Shekinah glory is dwelling in the messianic millennial temple, and all of that is far greater than what we see now. Far greater. Okay? This is just a preparatory stage. So what was Jesus teaching his disciples? Think about this. What was Jesus, after his resurrection, he spent some time on earth, right? What was the subject of his teaching in Acts 1? What does it say? He spent 40 days teaching about the church, which was going to be founded just a few days later? Nah, not a word. 40 days. Okay, for the next month and a half, I want y'all to come here and I'm going to teach about the kingdom every day. All the time. Okay? And then the church is going to happen the next week and get founded. 40 days he was teaching about the kingdom. Now, if that doesn't seriously bother you, and really make you want to reevaluate your whole thinking, okay, about the church and the kingdom, I don't know what will. Okay? Because we are not to be seeking the church, okay? We are to be seeking the kingdom. Okay? Now, why? Why? Because just what he said in the parable of the tares a little bit earlier, we are sons of the kingdom. What does that mean? What do you mean we're sons of the kingdom? I don't mean we're in the kingdom. Again, as I said earlier, it means we're heirs of the kingdom to come. We're the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom. It's our inheritance. Just like people in this life, they look forward to getting their inheritance someday. So what are we looking forward to? Our inheritance in the kingdom, or we should be. The question is this, then. How wealthy do you want to be in the kingdom? I mean, this gets personal for every one of us. I mean, how great do you want your inheritance to be? If you're smart, like Jesus said, you will seek first the kingdom, and then guess what? All these things will be added to you. Everything. Okay? You will be infinitely wealthy in that kingdom. I mean, you're already wealthy in Christ. We understand that. That's not the point we're talking about. We're not talking about positional truth. We're talking about experiential truth in the kingdom. We're talking about rewards. We're talking about inheritance there and then. So the parable is totally, all completely about a believer who has the right priorities in this age. His every thought, his every desire, his every deed is with respect to the kingdom that is coming, which is his inheritance, and which he is building up or storing up for in this life. So he obviously knows the previous parable. He knows the value of the kingdom is so immense. Okay, so I have this. One of my boys come past, or two of my boys come pass these out. And this will just give you a general. Here, you go one side, you go the other side. Outlook on the parables so far. Okay, the parable in the left column. The reference to the verses which discuss that parable in the center, and the meaning, in a basic, on a basic level, of what each of these means. Okay, so let's just review the last four briefly by looking at this chart. Okay. Well, actually, let's start with the tares because it helps, because that gives us the background for the mustard seed and the leaven. So the tares, what's the meaning of the parable of the tares? Well, the sons of the kingdom would grow up alongside sons of the devil during this age before the Son of Man returns to in judgment to establish his kingdom. Okay, so you got two groups growing up, side by side, good and evil. Then we come to the mustard seed. What's the meaning of this? Okay, sons of the kingdom again begin very small. Remember, just like the 12 or 11. But they grow to be a great kingdom for all nations because of all the sons of the kingdom that have responded. Okay. And then on the other side, at the leaven, these are the sons of the devil. They're also going to grow up during this age prior to the kingdom's arrival. So it's really just amplifying what was already said in the tares. When we come to the treasure, he's now speaking specifically only to his disciples. And what is this all about, the treasure? It's the value of the treasure. Remember the guy's walking through the field. He stumbles upon it. He's like, this is such a great treasure. I can't take this away. But what I can do is hide it. And then I can go and sell everything I've got. And I can come back and I can purchase the field. Okay. The point was to emphasize the value of this thing. The kingdom is immensely valuable. The treasure is the kingdom. And then the merchant, who's the merchant? Now this is about the one who has the right kingdom priorities, right? He's a believer who realizes the immense value of the kingdom. And what it's saying is, this is the believer who will be successful. The one who seeks first his kingdom. Okay. So, challenge, and then you can ask questions briefly. Are you seeking first the kingdom? Do you realize the immense value of that time when the Messiah comes to reign and our place in it, and that we're in preparation for it now? That's why we're trying to learn to live by the Spirit. Because when we live by the Spirit, what is produced? The fruit of the Spirit. And that fruit is what quality? It's imperishable, eternal quality. That is, it's rewardable. And those rewards are to be used for the glory of God and the kingdom and forevermore. Okay, so what questions do you have? If any. Or comments or snide remarks? Yeah?
Just curious thought I had way back at the beginning when you were talking about the mark.
Yeah.
And the angel
mark between the legal and unlegal. It occurred to me, I wonder if even after somebody receives the mark, it's possible they could
believe. Okay, the question is related to the mark, taking of the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation during that time period, what we call the 70th week of Daniel, those 7 years. Now, if somebody takes the mark, say the 666, the etching, whatever, or his name, can they become a believer after that point? Well, the answer to that question is no. There is a technical term in the book of Revelation, meaning it always has this reference, this meaning, and it's earth dwellers. And this is a technical term for those kat oikeo, and it means that they have taken their seat thoroughly upon the earth. That's the etymology of the word. And what that means is that they have decided that this world is all there is, and they're totally invested in it. So if one takes the mark of the beast, he's classified as an earth dweller. That means he has decided. And so the visible mark is just an outworking or visible show of the fact that that person has already made their decision, and they will never, ever, ever take their seat off of this earth. Okay? So these are the ones in Psalm 2 that are shaking their fists at the Son of Man when he returns at the second advent, because they literally are trying to take him on. Well, that doesn't take too long to handle. So the short answer to the question is no. None who take it will believe. We would say they could believe, but they will not. Okay? What else? Yeah. Yeah, the one who is walking by the Spirit is the one who's going to be a successful believer. This is the one who's seeking the kingdom. Yeah, see, these things actually go together, okay, because if you look at Hebrews 6, I'm going to show you something interesting. This is obviously a controversial passage. People say, well, you can lose your salvation or whatever. We're not dealing with all that now. To me, these are clearly believers. But he says in verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been, there's six things here that have happened relative to those who believe. He says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we always emphasize the fact that we have received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us, right? That's a truth of the church age. And have tasted the good word of God, and have tasted what? The powers of the age to come. Well, what's the age to come? That's the millennial kingdom. Look, there was just a little taste, okay, in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. You know all the miracles? You know? I mean, people walking on water, people like calming storms, you know, Peter raising somebody from the dead, Paul doing the same thing. This is just a taste. This is just a taste. You realize there's not going to be illness in the kingdom. There's not going to be death of children in delivery at birth. That's not going to exist. I mean, can you imagine the powers of that age to come? And see, right now, we've just partaken of the Spirit, like just a taste, really. What we have right now of His indwelling is really just a taste. Okay, because if the Holy Spirit dwelled in us to the extent that He will in Israel and the kingdom, we would never sin. He would dominate our lives that much. And in the kingdom, of course, He is going to dominate Israel's lives to that extent. You realize that? I mean, He lives in us, and we have the opportunity to choose whether we're going to walk by His strength, depend on Him, or walk in our flesh. It ain't going to be that way for Israel and the kingdom, because He's going to so dominate their lives. What does it say? No man will teach another, for they shall all know Him from the least to the greatest? I'm sorry, friend, but we don't live in that world today. We do not live in that world today. Okay? That is a much more powerful time. That's the real age of the Spirit is still to come. Yeah, we got the indwelling, but it's just a taste. Okay, it's just a taste, really. It's much magnified then. Okay. But yeah, when we live by the Spirit, these are the things of the kingdom because it's kingdom righteousness. Paul's going to say that in Romans 14. We'll get there in a few weeks. Okay, he's going to say, when we live by the Spirit, what is the production? It's things of kingdom righteousness. Okay, because it's rewardable in the kingdom. That's why. These things are all interconnected. Okay, what else? Yeah?
The millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year reign on earth, from what you're saying tonight, we should be thinking in terms of the kingdom being forever, starting with the millennial kingdom, and that's we tend to kind of throw that term around a lot, referring to the millennial kingdom.
Right.
The kingdom itself is going to extend on and never end.
Right, 1 Corinthians 15, so he's saying, so when the kingdom comes, you're saying it's going to go on forever. And we talk about the millennial portion, that's just 1,000 years, so that's a limited duration, but you're saying also it goes on forever. And yes, that's exactly right. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 20, or verse 24, 23 and 24, speaking of the resurrection, each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, of course. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, that's us, the rapture. Then comes the end when, okay, and he's jumped ahead. We call this telescoping, you know. He's not telling every prophetic event. Then comes the end. This is the end of the actual millennial kingdom. When he delivers up the kingdom, when Christ does, to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. So the first phase is the millennial reign of Christ. And then, as you can see here, he turns it over to God the Father. That kingdom, but that kingdom continues on forever and ever more. As Daniel said, once the fifth kingdom comes, it's forever. It'll never be uprooted. It'll never be destroyed. So we just have two phases. Now, the reason you have to have these two phases, and Revelation 20 is the part that tells us the exact time element. It's 20 years. I mean 1,000 years. And the reason we have to have that is because God gave Adam the dominion mandate, right? The dominion mandate was for Adam to rule the earth over the birds of the sky, fish of the sea, the animals of the land, under God's glory, be a good steward of what God had given man to enjoy. Not to abuse it. But he fell, so he failed to have dominion, right? And so, what has to happen? Well, a true human has to come, okay, and fulfill what Adam never did accomplish. And that's why, actually, the previous verse, verse 22 there, talks about, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so for that 1,000 years, he's going to fulfill the dominion mandate. He's going to rule from sea to sea as a perfect steward of God's gracious gifts to us in nature. The birds, the fish, the sea. Yeah, he's the second Adam. And this is that whole motif, the second Adam motif, of him fulfilling what man failed to fulfill, a true man. This is why Jesus has to be a true man. He's true God. He's 100% God. He's 100% man, right? Jesus Christ is undiminished deity united with true humanity in one person without confusion or mixture forever. Okay? He's the God-man, and he will rule, and we'll reign with him. So in this time, we are preparing to serve in his administration during the kingdom period, somewhere, wherever he's placed us. We'll be in resurrection bodies, so, and we have to be. Otherwise, we would misrule. We would rule poorly. But because we'll be raised with Christ, then we'll rule with him in some capacity. And that capacity relates to whether we seek the kingdom first, you know, in all of our daily activities and thoughts and so forth and so on. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, so that's the big plan for history in 30 seconds. Okay. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. If you have more questions, just come ask, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the revelation of this intervening age in the parables, because it does depict perfectly exactly what we see. There are sons of the kingdom. There are sons of darkness. They grow up side by side. We know there's conflict and frustration in this world, but we know there's a time coming where you're going to resolve all these things by judgment. You're going to bring your kingdom, and we're then going to see all the sons of the kingdom that came to Christ in this age. We're going to rule with the King. We pray, Lord, that we would realize the immense value of the time that is coming, that we're in a preparatory stage getting ready for it, and to seek first your kingdom. And we thank you for the promise that all these things will be added unto us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.